We'll get started here in just a moment. You'll need both of the outlines that are standing up there in the file bin. We're going to be finishing last week's lesson on lesson 38. We were on page 5, the next section there on page 5. So talking about the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, and then really lesson 39 is just really a continuation of that. Focusing especially on J. Gresham Machen and his role in that controversy. So the end of lesson 38 and then the beginning of lesson 39. So make sure you have both of those. All right. Well, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for being with us through this past week. We thank you, Lord, for your patience, your mercy, your grace, your help, your guidance, and your wisdom. And Lord, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit in our lives as you continue to apply Christ's saving work to our lives and complete your redemptive plan in each of our lives individually and in your church corporately. And Lord, we thank you for this Sabbath day, this day to rest from our ordinary labors and activities and to gather together as your covenant people and worship you and be refreshed by your means of grace. And Lord, we thank you for this time that we have now to study church history and to consider how you have continued to work out your redemptive purposes. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be with us and that you help us to assess the different things that we'll be talking about through the lenses of your truth. And we pray that as we consider these things that we would gain wisdom and insight for how to live faithfully as your peculiar people, your redeemed people, your holy people, as we live in the midst of this fallen world. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we were talking about fundamentalism last week, and we're on page 5. We talked about the emergence of modernism in Protestant churches and specifically in the Presbyterian Church in America, and talked about fundamentalism and what fundamentalism is. Anybody remember, without looking on your notes, where the name fundamentalism came from originally? Yeah, so there were these five, and it really was rooted in the publication of this series of books called The Fundamentals. And this was a response to modernism, and it was saying that, there are these five beliefs. And of course, it wasn't saying these are the only things you have to believe as a Christian, but these are kind of five touchstones. And if you don't believe these, this is not a good sign that you've really abandoned historic Christianity if you reject these five beliefs. And those five beliefs were not distinctively reformed, because, you know, this is a Protestant movement, and they were not even distinctively Protestant, interestingly. These were things that Roman Catholics, at least conservative Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox Christians would have affirmed too. The five fundamentals there were listed on page 4. The inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth of Christ, that Christ did actual miracles, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and a personal return of Christ, bodily return of Christ, at the end of this age. Those five things were the fundamentals. So that brings us to page 5 here, and the continuation of the fundamentalist-modernist controversy in the Presbyterian Church in the early 20th century. So, the Presbyterian Church affirmed the five fundamentals and said that they were essential and necessary And they did this at General Assembly in 1910, and then reaffirmed this in 1916 and in 1923. So the Presbyterian Church, as a denomination, was embracing fundamentalism. And remember, you know, this is, we have certain associations with fundamentalism today. We think of things like, it's kind of moving, it's kind of waning, but you might think of things like rules about dancing or, you know, no alcoholic beverages, those kinds of things. Originally, the name didn't have those kinds of associations. But as a denomination, the Presbyterian Church was affirming fundamentalism in those 5 points. So the modernists in the Presbyterian Church, and there were modernists in the Presbyterian Church at this point, objected to this action, not surprisingly, and they objected on procedural grounds. They knew it wouldn't be smart to say, well, the virgin birth, nobody needs to believe in that, you know, to be a Christian. That's an optional. They knew that that would be too radical to come out and say that, even though that's really what they believed. But, or at least they believed it was optional, maybe, whether or not they personally believed in it. What they did is they objected procedurally, and they said that General Assembly did not have the authority to affirm the 5 fundamentals, that this was something that had to be adopted through the presbyteries. And this is a principle of Presbyterian order, but there was disagreement over what kind of action General Assembly was actually taking, because General Assembly responded by saying, or at least those in support of the declaration by General Assembly, argued that, well, General Assembly is not affirming anything new in affirming these doctrines. These are already present in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they are. That's true. So the controversy, the continuation of the controversy, in 1923, it's another a milestone year. That's when J. Gresham Machen, who we'll be talking about a lot more in the next lesson, who is a professor at Princeton, published Christianity and Liberalism, and that to this day remains his most famous book, his most popular book, and it's still very contemporary. You read that book and it's really an assessment of the situation the divide between liberalism and conservatism in the church in America and really in the world. But in that book, Machen argued that liberalism isn't Christianity. Liberal Christianity is a different religion. And at numerous points throughout the book, he says, look, liberals need to be honest. And he would point to someone like the Unitarians as a positive example and say, look, you know, we commend the Unitarians because they're not claiming to be Christians. They're being explicit about what it is that they believe and what they don't believe, and they, you know, they don't try to hide behind labels and say, no, we really are Christian. You know, they were just upfront about who they really were, and he said liberals need to do that. Liberal Christianity is not Christianity. And as you might imagine, the liberals in the Presbyterian Church and in the broader Protestant Church were not happy about this sort of thing. And they begin arguing against Machen by attacking his character. And not engaging his arguments, but attacking his character, saying he's an intolerant man. He's a divisive man. And over time, that strategy ended up working, as we'll see. I don't think it was true. I don't think the charge had any basis in fact. I think Machen's issue was with the issues and not with the personalities of individuals involved. But his enemies, instead of engaging the issues and the arguments, they made it into what we call an ad hominem attack. They said that Machen, well, they actually launched an ad hominem attack against Machen, attacking his character by saying that he is an intolerant person. So in 1924, this is the year after Machen's book was published and the year after the General Assembly once again affirmed the five fundamentals, this is another hallmark year in Presbyterian history, because you have something that's called the Auburn Affirmation that takes place. And so you have 150 ministers, Presbyterian ministers, who meet in Auburn, New York, and they issue this affirmation. And then several months later, they got a lot more signatures on the affirmation. Over 1,200 ministers sign it. And what the Auburn Affirmation is it's a liberal protest against General Assembly for adopting the fundamentals. And they contended that those five fundamentals are only theories, and that there are other theories that are equally acceptable. So the modernists would say, for example, that yes, Jesus became a man, but that the virgin birth is really only one theory of how to explain that. There are other theories of how to explain that. Yes.
How did they reconcile the fact that if they were ministers and had to subscribe to the confession of faith, then they turn around and say this stuff, and it's clearly in the confession? I mean, to me, they have to go back to their presbytery and report.
Yeah, that gets to some of the other issues, like in terms of how to understand a confession of faith. What does it mean to subscribe to a confession? All these things were being debated, really one of the and this is still present. The Presbyterian, the mainline Presbyterian Church, still subscribes to the Westminster Standards. Now, it's a revised version. It has those additional chapters. It has some changes in it. It's a softened version. But they still subscribe to it. But what does that mean for them? It means something very different than what we mean by that. And really, that was beginning to be debated back then. And so for a liberal, the idea of subscribing to the Westminster Confession would be, well, yeah, we believe that when that was written back in the 17th century, that was the way the church was expressing its understanding of divine revelation. But of course, we know better than that now. But we can affirm that from back then, but we know better. We've grown. We're, we live in the modern world. Blah, 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 As you can see, I'm not very impressed with that argument. So the Auburn Affirmation, and then 1926 is really a turning point. This is right after the Scopes trial, and remember we said last week that the Scopes trial, even though the anti-evolutionist position was vindicated in the Scopes trial, really conservatives lost as a result of it because of the way they were portrayed by the media. The fundamentalists were portrayed as backward, as anti-intellectual, as intolerant. And as a result of that, the Presbyterian Church begins to want to distance itself from that movement. And so, this is just 3 years after the General Assembly had affirmed the fundamentals once again in 1923. In 1926, it's like a 180. At General Assembly that year, there is a decidedly modernist turn, and the church never comes back from that. They declared that Presbyterianism allows for a diversity of views, and that opens up the way for theological pluralism in the denomination. And one of the things that took place at that General Assembly was a study committee was established to investigate Princeton Seminary, because J. Gresham Machen was from Princeton Seminary. And there, this is the source of all this division and divisiveness and controversy. We've got to set things right there. Why is Princeton creating so much strife in the denomination? And also that study committee was charged to decide on whether or not Machen should be appointed as professor of apologetics there. Previously, he had been the professor of New Testament. He had, this would have been an advance for him career-wise to move into this other chair. It was more distinguished. And he had proven himself as an apologist for the faith through writing Christianity and Liberalism and through his engagement in this conflict. But because it's a denominational seminary, the denomination had to make that kind of determination, and the study committee was given the task of, he was basically in the process of being offered the position, but now the study committee was going to look into that and see whether or not that would be a good thing. And no, I believe Princeton Seminary is still a PCUSA seminary. Yeah, it's still PCUSA. Yeah. So any questions on that, on Lesson 38, anything in there? We're going to continue to talk about a lot of these kinds of things still in the next lesson. All right. Okay, so Lesson 39, we're talking more about Machen here. Just a little bit about his background. He was born in 1881 in Baltimore, died in 1937. He died a young man. He got pneumonia. He was on a trip out in the Midwest, and he died on New Year's Day, actually, 1937. But he, Baltimore's a border city, between the North and the South. He had kind of a foot in both of those worlds. He had Southern roots. His mother was from the Deep South in Georgia, his father from Virginia, and so he was connected to the Southern Presbyterian Church, which is interesting because, at this time, after the Civil War, you have two mainline Presbyterian churches. You have a Northern one and you have a Southern one. And what we've been talking about was all taking place in the Northern Presbyterian Church. That North and South division continued up until the 1980s. So there were still two mainline denominations at this point in Machen's life. But so he grew up in the Southern Presbyterian Church, but he ended up in the Northern Presbyterian Church through Princeton. But his family was a wealthy family, had a lot of social connections, and actually the wealth that he inherited was basically what enabled Westminster Seminary to get started. He basically used his money to found Westminster Seminary. So his father was a respected lawyer and a very brilliant man. I think he started studying Italian when he was in his 80s, just because he wanted to learn something new, But his mother, also a very intelligent woman, she published a book on Victorian poetry. And she read all of Machen's writings and gave feedback on them. Both of them were faithful members of the Presbyterian Church. Machen's mother faithfully catechized her three boys. So Machen studied in Baltimore at Johns Hopkins, then at Princeton University, and then studied in Europe. He studied at Princeton Seminary also. He studied in Germany, which is kind of the birthplace of liberal theology. And the reason why he went there to study is because he believed that Christians needed to engage the best arguments and had nothing to be afraid of from the world and its arguments against Christianity. He did not become a minister right out of seminary. He had questions about his calling. He had a lot of interests. He was a brilliant man, but finally he did decide to teach at Princeton, and he was ordained in the Northern Presbyterian Church. So Machen, one of the things that stands out about him is, the fundamentalist movement was, it was an eclectic movement of Protestants from, different traditions, it was more of a populist type of movement, But Machen and some others at Princeton Seminary provided a lot of the intellectual foundations for the movement. The Scopes trial did, as we said, have a negative effect on the reputation of fundamentalism. It was seen as backward, anti-intellectual, but you couldn't accuse Machen of those things. His scholarly defense of conservative Protestantism earned him respect even from people in society who looked down their noses at fundamentalists. Critics who were very famous and outspoken against fundamentalism. One was H.L. Mencken, the journalist, Walter Lippmann, and they actually had kind of a grudging respect for Machen because Mencken and Lippmann were not fans of fundamentalism, but neither were they fans of liberal Protestantism either. They were critical of that too. And they respected Machen's response to liberalism. But Machen, even though he did unite with the fundamentalists to a certain extent, he wasn't really a fundamentalist himself because he wasn't willing to say all that matters are the essentials. He understood that that was something that was a weakness of the movement. That you need a more robust confession of faith, so that we're making sure that we're our Christian life is being informed by the whole of Scripture. He thought you need to go beyond the fundamentals and have a full-orbed doctrinal statement like the Westminster Confession. And Machen was, as I said, rigorous scholar and believed that seminaries should not compromise in the level of academic rigor in their education. That was something that was being argued, and this continues to this day. There were, because students and people in the churches were arguing, we don't need to spend all this time on Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology. We need practical stuff for ministry. That's the kind of training that our ministers need, is practical instruction. And so, yeah, we'll still do these other things, but let's make room in the curriculum, you know, and you only have so many credit hours, a seminary program. And so if you're adding new stuff, that's going to squeeze out the other stuff. And that begins to happen more and more. And Machen was not supportive of that at all. Not supportive of those who are arguing for more practical instruction. And this is an issue that's, as I said, it's still in play today. Our denominational seminary, Covenant Seminary, just recently, their systematic theology department decided to rename themselves, and they call themselves now the Missional Theology Department. What's going on there? You know, well, obviously, they, you know, names matter. You know, so I think they're trying to kind of make theological education more practical, and that's going to have an effect. It's going to squeeze out some of the other stuff. It's just inevitable. I heard one minister say that by doing that, the Covenant Seminary professors are basically saying to the other Reformed seminaries out there, you're welcome, because they're going to drive students who really care about a rigorous theological education to other seminaries and away from Covenant. And I would say, you know, if I was recommending a seminary to someone now, Covenant wouldn't be at the top of my list. It's our denominational seminary, but it wouldn't be at the top of my list because of those kinds of things. So, you know, this continues today. Machen wrote a number of books. His first major publication was The Origin of Paul's Religion. And what he's doing there is he is arguing against those who are trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul. And this is something that continues to this day. People still try to do this today. And Machen really refuted this argument in 1921. And really this argument shouldn't be being advanced anymore because Machen has refuted it. But so the trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul in the sense that they're saying, well, look, Jesus taught a non-theological Christianity. It was much more about just be a nice person. You know, it was much more about social justice and those kinds of things. And then Paul comes along and develops this whole elaborate theology and all this stuff. And, you know, and Machen shows that that's just hogwash. That's just ridiculous. And he demonstrates it by actually delving into the Bible. Christianity and liberalism, we've already talked about, but he's writing that to expose what was happening in the church, in the Presbyterian church, and in the broader Protestant church. One of the things that he highlights in that book is he's showing that liberals often confuse the issues by using equivocal language. And what I mean by equivocal language is that's where you use fuzzy terminology that can be interpreted in different ways. It's a refusal to be clear. It's the avoidance of saying something clearly because you don't want that clarity. And, you know, this, again, this is something that continues today. There's a very famous, in fact, probably the most famous Christian in the world today is a master equivocator. Who am I talking about? The most famous Christian? What? No, I'm not talking.
Rick.
Who?
Rick Warren.
Rick Warren? No, no. I'm using the term Christian loosely. I'm about Pope Francis. Pope Francis is a master equivocator. You know, he'll say something and people will think, did he really say that? And then people will start digging in and well, no, he could have meant this. And then there's no clarification. It's just out there. You know, and that's the sort of thing that liberals do because they want to have the flexibility to be able to deny. They want to have plausible deniability, you know, if they're ever accused of heresy. So, no, we never said that. Well, what do you mean? Well, we already said it. Can you explain that? No, that's equivocation. And really, Paul himself was aware of this tendency back in the first century. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, the open statement of the truth. That's what ministers of the gospel are called to do. That's what every Christian is called to do as a faithful witness for Christ. Open statement of the truth. Of course you do it respectfully. Of course you do it gently with wisdom and tact. But you're clear about it. You don't equivocate. And liberals equivocate all the time. All the time. It's their M.O., So in Christianity and liberalism also, Machen confronted how liberals downplayed theological disagreements by saying that really it's just a matter of differing interpretations. The virgin birth, well, there's different ways to interpret all of that. The resurrection of Christ, well, maybe it was just that they felt like he was risen, you know? It was like he was risen, and that it gave them a new outlook on life because of that. Well, compare that with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If he isn't raised, then let's stop being Christians, because it's absolutely pointless. Everything depends on that. And so, again, Machen called for a separation between the conservative and liberal parties in the church, because they are fundamentally two different religions. So then one other book to mention by Machen is The Virgin Birth of Christ, which he wrote in 1930 to address the liberal claims about the virgin birth and how to interpret that. And that's quite a scholarly work, The Virgin Birth of Christ. So we'll pause and see if anybody has any questions or comments at this point.
Where are you on the outline?
Page 2, Roman numeral 3 is where we're going to be picking up. Okay, so Presbyterian conflict and division. So at this point, we're just gonna see how this conflict builds and progresses, and ultimately leads to a split in the Presbyterian Church. So in 1918, and this was at a point where, remember, it was not until 1926 that the Presbyterian Church denounced fundamentalism. Up until then, it was actually formally saying it was a fundamentalist denomination. So even while it's still fundamentalist, in 1918, it was entertaining this proposal to unite with other Protestant denominations. And in some ways, you could see how this is the fruit of the fundamentalist movement. Because, you got the five fundamentals. Hey, if we agree on those things, why can't we just all get along, Why can't we do a Protestant Rodney King thing, Can't we all just get along? Remember that quote? So Machen and Warfield were opposed to this. The conservatives mostly were opposed to this. Warfield said this about the proposed union. He said, "The creed on the basis of which we are invited to form a union contains nothing distinctively evangelical at all." So he's not even saying it's not reformed. It's not even distinctively evangelical. He says, "So far as the conservation and propagation of evangelical religion is concerned, we might as well form a union on our common acceptance of the law of gravitation." But interestingly, the president of Princeton Seminary was in support of this. So you're already starting to see some disagreement at Princeton and by one other Princeton professor. And the proposal received a significant show of support at General Assembly, but it was shot down by the presbyteries. And so it didn't go through. But you're beginning to see this conflict developing. Then there's significant conflict over the Presbytery of New York and the happenings in that presbytery. There was a famous pastor in that presbytery, Henry Sloan Coffin. He was the pastor of Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church, which, as you might imagine, this is a very prestigious pulpit. And he gained quite a reputation. He was a very eloquent preacher. He was a professor at Union Seminary. He would later become the president of Union Seminary. And we talked about Union last week and how that was a foil for Princeton Seminary and a place where liberal theology kind of was allowed to ferment. But Coffin promoted what he called liberal evangelicalism, which he defined as offering the gospel in a persuasive manner to contemporary listeners. And that sounds good as far as it goes, right? But what exactly does that look like? Well, that's where the problems begin to be seen. So another important figure in the controversy over the Presbytery of New York was a guy named Harry Emerson Fosdick. And he was not Presbyterian. He was a Baptist, and he was liberal. But he became the stated supply preacher at First Presbyterian Church in New York City. So he's, you know, he's the one who's preaching regularly there while they're without a pastor. And in 1922, he preached a very famous sermon, and the title of the sermon was, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And in that sermon, he's arguing that the fundamentalists are just focusing on tangential issues, that there are much greater things at stake, that the church should be worried about things like trying to establish and promote world peace, and setting an example for the world by uniting together as Protestants, you know, doing away with denominational distinctives and distinctions and stuff like that. And let's get along and let's set an example for the world in that way. So another figure involved in this controversy is a respondent to Fosdick's sermon, and his name is Clarence McCartney. And at the time, McCartney was a pastor in Philadelphia. He eventually became pastor of First Presbyterian in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. But at the time, he was pastor of Arch Street Presbyterian, and he preached a sermon in response to Fosdick's sermon, and he gave it the title, "Shall Unbelief Win?" He's saying that what Fosdick is promoting is unbelief. So the controversy continues. In 1922, the Presbytery of New York approved two men for ministry who could not affirm the virgin birth of Christ. In their examination, they were asked, "Do you affirm the virgin birth of Christ?" And they couldn't. And yet the presbytery approved them, saying that, well, that's an allowable exception. There's room for difference on this issue. And at the 1926 General Assembly, the denomination said that it was okay for the Presbytery of New York to say that. That they had the freedom to say that, yeah, that's not an essential tenet of the Christian faith. So then there's conflict over Princeton Seminary. We talked about that study committee that was established. They gave their report in 1929, and they blamed Machen for the problems that were coming out of Princeton. He's too harsh, too unyielding, too unwilling to compromise. The school has to be changed, and so it undergoes a reorganization, a change in the board of directors and board of trustees that basically makes the school much more progressive and much more open to liberalism. And at that point, Machen realized that he couldn't continue at Princeton, and so he left. He's still in the denomination at this point, but he left Princeton Seminary and formed Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and that was an independent seminary, so it was not connected to the church. Then there's conflict over foreign missions, and Machen is also involved in this controversy. In 1932, there's this pretty significant interdenominational study that was conducted, and it's finally published. It's called Rethinking Missions. And there were two members of the Presbyterian Mission Board that were involved in this study. So they actually had a hand in producing it. And in this study, it was recommended that the church needs to rethink how it does missions, that Christianity's exclusive claims need to be abandoned, that the church needs to start thinking about how Christianity is similar to other religions and try to forge connections that way. And the liberals in the Presbyterian Church loved this report. There's a famous missionary named Pearl Buck. She was also a novelist, she loved it. And the Presbyterian Mission Board, it was somewhat critical of the report, but it didn't strongly and directly repudiate it. And so that creates tension. So, yes, Mike?
Didn't Pearl Buck claim to be a Christian Buddhist? She claimed to be both.
Who? What?
Pearl Buck, that she claimed to be a Christian and a Buddhist.
She claimed to be a Buddhist?
I think she did.
Is that right? Yeah.
How am I asking the question?
I don't know. Yeah, I'm not sure. I mean, she was definitely liberal. Yeah. So the next year at General Assembly, Machen tries to get conservatives elected to the missions board of the denomination and failed in that attempt. And as a result of that, he formed his own agency for missions. He called it the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. And what his argument was is, look, if our denominational mission board has missionaries like Pearl Buck who do not affirm historic Christianity, let alone the theology of the Westminster Confession, we can't support those missionaries. And yet we need to be involved in missionary endeavors in the world, and so we'll form our own agency and support missionaries through it, missionaries whom we approve of. And so he formed this board with others who agreed with him in these concerns. And the next year at General Assembly, Machen is charged with having subverted Presbyterian law by undertaking administrative functions within the church without official sanction. And as a result of that, all the office bearers on that independent board were directed to resign, to withdraw from that board. And Machen wouldn't do that, so he was put on trial. Charges were brought against him, and he was suspended from the ministry in 1935. And here's a quote from Daryl Hart's book on Calvinism, summing up what a kangaroo court that trial was. It says, one of the more amazing aspects of this trial came when Machen's counsel tried to defend the Westminster professor. Before the defense could begin, the Presbytery of New Brunswick, that's the presbytery that he actually wasn't a part of it. There was a technicality that allowed them to prosecute him. He was actually a member of the Presbytery of Philadelphia. So even this was a little bit out of the ordinary, that charges were brought against him in another presbytery. The Presbytery of New Brunswick's judicial council ruled that it could hear no testimony that questioned the general council's interpretation of the court's constitution or its determination that the independent board was illegal. And so when Machen told reporters that he had been condemned without a fair hearing, he did not exaggerate. He didn't even have an opportunity to defend himself, because the argument was any defense that questions the ruling of General Assembly or of this court is not permitted. So, question. Yeah.
When they say New Brunswick, they're referring to New Brunswick, New Jersey, aren't they? And not New Brunswick.
Right. Yeah. It's not Canada. Yeah. It's
okay.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I
don't know. There was some kind of technicality. I think maybe because he used to be a part of that through Princeton. I don't know how it all worked out. But the Philadelphia Presbytery was much more conservative, so this wouldn't have happened there. So that's why they wanted it. They wanted to do it. So at that point, Machen realizes that there's no future for him, or really for conservative Presbyterianism in the Presbyterian denomination. So he formed another denomination. 1936, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is formed, and it's very small, just 5,000 members out of the 2 million in the denomination. So it's tiny, and it's really amazing that it survived to this day. It's still small. But originally, actually, it was named the Presbyterian Church of America, but the PCUSA sued over that name and said it's too close to our name. And so they had to change their name to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Yeah. Ed?
Has the Presbyterian Church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, liberalized their thinking?
No. No, it's like the PCA. It's a conservative Presbyterian denomination today. Yeah.
Is there any talk of Orthodox Presbyterian and PCA getting together?
There were attempts, yeah. Back in the 1980s, there were attempts to do that. The PCA actually did unite with another Presbyterian denomination at that time, and the OPC was involved in those conversations, but the PCA ended up saying no to the OPC at that point, that they didn't want them. And then it came back, and it was reconsidered, and then the OPC said no that time. So there's distinctives about the two denominations. They are different, you know, but theologically they're not, you know. But you know, in terms of, yeah, there are some differences. So it's just those kinds of things. Idealistically, yeah, it'd be great if they could unite, but it's, yeah, Pat. Sure. Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, we have really good relations between the PCA and the OPC here in northern New England, and we have, yeah. I have a minister's fellowship that I go to every month that has both, and even one Reformed Baptist that comes. And then, yeah, they sponsor that conference every spring. Yeah, that's OPC and PCA supported.
OPC is still quite small. What's it, like 60,000, I think, or something
like that? I don't know. Yeah, it's a lot smaller than the PCA. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So Machen then died very soon after the OPC was formed. He was out in the Dakotas. I don't know if it was north or south. I think it was north. But he was speaking at small church there, and he got pneumonia and died on New Year's Day, 1937. And 6 months after his death, the OPC went through a split already, and this often happens. You know, a church splits off, and then there's disagreement. This even happens at the local church level too. You know, so this group splits off and forms the Bible Presbyterian Church, and some of the main issues there were that group that left the OPC insisted on premillennialism, so they were insisting on a particular eschatology, and they insisted on total abstinence from alcohol and some other kinds of issues like that. So it's much more of a fundamentalist type of a group in that sense of fundamentalist. So just briefly, assessing this whole conflict in the Presbyterian Church, a couple final thoughts. Conservatives in the Presbyterian Church at that time did not all have the same strategy. And this probably is what killed the chances of conservatism in the mainline Presbyterian Church. They had different thoughts on how to approach this. Machen was a warrior. You know, he wanted to fight over these issues, and he wanted to use the church courts to do it. But many conservatives were unwilling to do that. Even Clarence McCartney, who preached that sermon, "Shall Unbelief Win?" He did not want to use the church courts. He did not want to bring charges against liberals. He did not want to enforce the Constitution that way. His approach was, this is what he said in that sermon. He said, "I am convinced that the far more useful course to pursue is to declare the whole counsel of God so clearly and so fearlessly that the whole world may know there is a difference between what is Christianity and what is not Christianity." And really, you know, McCartney stayed his whole career, you know, up into the mid-1950s in the mainline Presbyterian Church. And by the end of that time, you know, he basically only focused on ministry in the local church. That he realized there was nothing in the denomination. There was no hope for bringing about any kind of reform. And that was, you know, as late as the 1950s. So the conservative strategy backfired because the liberals and the moderates were willing to use the church courts to shame conservatives for being divisive and to shout them down, basically, and drive them out. And that's what they did. So the conservatives who remained in the denomination, and many did, and they said, "Well, look, we're going to be a preserving influence here." And yet they're going to do that by keeping their mouths shut. You know, how's that going to work out? Well, it didn't work out. Look at the PCUSA today. So they chose to quietly remain focusing on ministry in the local church, but as you can see, the results were not effective. And one final thought here. With the Westminster Standards becoming optional among ministerial membership in the church, a broad and often incoherent pluralism became the defining mark of American Presbyterianism in the 20th century. So, it's a sad story, but it's one that we need to be aware of because it really helps us understand where we're at today and also the potential for similar kinds of conflicts in our denominations today, and try to learn from the lessons of the past. Yep.
When did the PCA start? It started in the South.
Yeah, we'll talk about that a little bit later. But yeah, that's in the South, you know, off of the southern branch of the mainline church. Yeah, and really for similar reasons. It's, you know, it's because of modernism, liberalism. It just, it developed, the way things developed, it developed differently in the South. So, and the South was more conservative for a longer period, for the most part. So that's why it didn't happen as early.